The scripture this afternoon, we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. And if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The word of the Lord. Amen. So we are studying chapter 6. And I remind you, chapter 6 here, Jesus is really dealing with all, the whole of the Christian life. But there are two sides of the Christian life in this world. First, you have the religious life. We've been looking at this. In the language of the ancient Jews, the religious life consists of the three pillars of Judaism, namely almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. That's the religious life. And then you have the life in this world in general of food, clothing, and shelter, which Jesus talks about in the second half of chapter 6. Now, we looked at giving so far. And last week we began looking at the second pillar, namely prayer. And prayer, as we saw last time, as we all confess, is a very perplexing, strange thing. It causes so many questions and perplexities in life because, on the one hand, it is a universal cry that's found in every human heart. Every religion has some form of prayer. It is an innate desire of every finite creature. We lack. We need to pray. We cry out instinct. And yet, at the same time, nothing is more frustrating and difficult than prayer. So you can be having the most wonderful and lively conversations with your small group, with your friends, but then the moment you bring up your prayer life and ask, and all pastors know this by experience, great conversation, people are smiling face to face. The moment the pastor says, "So, how is your prayer life?" The moment you ask that question, suddenly, it's as if the music stops, faces grow dark, air gets damp, and you have awkward silence. So it's easy for pastors to preach on prayer and say, just start beating people over their heads. You know, why don't you pray more? You weak faith, you have little faith, pray more. And make people feel guilty and leave them in the dust, in despair. But thank God, that is not what Jesus does here. He doesn't do that. Yes, Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. Frequently and fervently at that. That's his assumption. We will pray. But ever a compassionate Savior that Jesus really is, he knows our frame. He knows that we are weak. He remembers that we are dust. So when his disciples ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus doesn't scold them and say, "You know, you're Jews. You don't even know how to pray." That's not what he says. He says, "I know that you must be taught. Though you pray three times a day since your birth, my people must be taught how to pray, and I want to help you. I want to teach you how to pray." So, we began looking at this last Sunday. He said, first, how not to pray. Don't pray like this. Don't pray like the hypocrites who pray to be seen by others. And don't pray like the pagans, like these orphans who don't have a father, because you have a father who knows your every need, even before you ask. So there is no need to try to persuade or to convince the unwilling father. Don't pray like that. That's not how you pray. And now today, the negative instruction turns positive. This then is how you ought to pray. See, this prepares the way for now, this positive instruction. So verses 5 through 8, which we saw last time, don't pray like this. And now, in verse 9, what does Jesus say? Pray then like this. Literally, Jesus says, like this then, you pray. And the you is emphatic. So he's saying, this is how they pray. They pray like this, but not you. You, my followers, my disciples, of whom the Beatitudes are true, all chapter 5, that's true of you. My people, my followers, you're not to pray like that, but you are to pray like this. And then he proceeds to tell us, or to teach us, the world's most famous prayer, known as the Lord's Prayer. So we want to take the next, I don't know how long, 7-8 weeks on the Lord's Prayer. We want to look at it petition by petition, very carefully. And as we begin this mini-series, if you will, on the Lord's Prayer, this is my prayer. I hope it's the prayer for all of you too. Now remember how we set up the Sermon on the Mount, that this is both discouraging and encouraging at the same time. It's the same with the Lord's Prayer. So, first of all, I want, as we study the Lord's Prayer, I want all of us to be gripped by the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the Lord's Prayer and find it discouraging. Wow, I thought I knew the Lord's Prayer. I've been memorizing this all my life, and I didn't know what it really meant. May the Holy Spirit produce in us the sense of holy grief. Holy grief, because look, the Lord's Prayer is given in the very context where Jesus warns us against vain repetitions. Don't pray like that, mindless, vain repetitions. And yet, how often do we find ourselves just mindlessly repeating the Lord's Prayer without really understanding what it says, what it means? You and I, we both memorize the Lord's Prayer, but do we really understand what it means? Jesus says, don't pray like that, mindless, vain repetition. And yet that's exactly what people do today with the Lord's Prayer. So let it produce a holy grief in our hearts. But at the same time, let it encourage us tremendously. Because think about that. Jesus is not like other pagan gods, not that they exist. He wants to hear prayers from his children. I want to know and understand what you are saying. Why? Because he loves us. Why would God Almighty bother to listen to prayers of his puny creatures? Because this is our God the Father. He wants us to pray. He wants to hear our prayers. That's tremendously encouraging. So this is my prayer, may it be your prayer as we look at this Lord's Prayer. May we behold the beauty and the glory of the Lord's Prayer. May it drive us to holy grief so that we will stand, take hope, and say to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to pray as you did, as you do. So may that really guide us the next several weeks. Now, starting next week, we'll be looking at the prayer, petition by petition, line by line. But before we do, before we look at each individual phrase, today I want to take a step back and look at the whole thing at once. Because we don't want to get lost in the details and miss the big picture. Now that would be a tragic thing, a tragedy, to be so focused on the tree that we forget the forest, the big picture. What is this all about? That's today. We want to step back and look at the prayer as a whole, because there is a great lesson. What is this whole thing about? That's very important. So that's what we're going to do today, just a big picture overview of the Lord's Prayer. We'll look at several things. First, let's begin with this basic question, very basic question, and that is this. What is the right way to use the Lord's Prayer? What is the right way to use the Lord's Prayer? Now, I ask that question because you know, we all know that on the one hand, many churches and Christian schools, very often either the minister or the presider begins or closes the service with the Lord's Prayer. He will say very often, now let us close the service with the Lord's Prayer, and they recite the Lord's Prayer together. They actually use it as a form of prayer. And in certain schools, they open their services by saying, let us go to Christ who taught us to pray, and everyone recites, usually in the old King James Version, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on and so forth. The question is that okay? Can we actually recite or use the Lord's Prayer as a prayer? Because some people will come back and say, no, that's not okay, because look at the passage, look at the context in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus warns against. That's what he tells us not to do. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. He's given us a pattern, a model. That's the whole point of the context, the warning against vain repetitions, praying without understanding, just mindlessly repeating the stuff. So Jesus is not interested in giving us a mechanical formula, just mindlessly babbling. He wants us to pray with understanding. Jesus is teaching us how we should pray, not what we should pray. And so goes the argument. And the question is that right? Which is it? What is the right way to use the Lord's Prayer? And the answer, there is an answer. The right answer is that both are right, provided that you pray with understanding and faith. Whether you use this as a pattern or a model of prayer or as a form of prayer, you actually pray this. If you do not pray with the right spirit, forgetting the principle, and just mindlessly babble, then it's all wrong. It doesn't matter how you pray, what you pray, the spirit's wrong. But provided that you have the right spirit, that you understand what it means, that you are praying this by faith, then both are perfectly legitimate. Now, how can I say that? How can I prove that from the scriptures? Because on the one hand, our passage in Matthew clearly here, Jesus isn't giving us a form. He's giving us a model, a pattern of prayer. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. So they do have a point. So on the one hand, we know, okay, here Jesus is giving us a model of prayer. A pattern, a model of prayer. But we must not forget that in the parallel passage in the Gospel according to Luke 11, which is actually where Jesus, his disciples, ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And in response to that question, Jesus says this, Luke 11:2, he said to them, when you pray, he doesn't say, pray like this. In Luke 11:2, it says, when you pray, say, hallowed be thy name, hallowed Father, hallowed be your name. So in Luke, he doesn't say something like this. He commands, say this. Now that's my proof. Not very complicated. Based on that, I say both are right. Because in Matthew, the same Jesus who said in Matthew, pray like this, also says in Luke 11, pray this, say this. So both are true. Both are good. You can use this as a pattern of prayer, or as a form of prayer. But the key, the more important thing, the emphasis that Jesus really would have us understand is that we pray with understanding. That you understand what the Lord's Prayer really means. And that's what we want to do. We're not here to argue about what is the right way to pray, as important as that may be, but the more important issue is, do you know what the Lord's Prayer really means? What is the meaning of this? That's what we want to know. And that's how the early church understood it too. Because as far back as the second century, when you look at the Christian document called Didache, which simply means teaching, the Didache says, the early church teaching says that you ought to pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. The verbatim. But do not think that therefore they just mindlessly babbled the Lord's Prayer without understanding, because they made sure to teach what the Lord's Prayer meant, especially to new believers. They taught the Lord's Prayer as part of a catechism for new believers. If you are a new believer and you would be baptized and become a member of the church, you had to learn certain things. The early church taught it. The Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Basics, you have to know them. They taught the meaning of the Lord's Prayer and then also taught you to pray this prayer three times a day, having understood what it meant. Because that's how you commune with God and grow in the saving knowledge of Christ. So that's what we want to do in the next several weeks. I could just look at this prayer as a whole in 1 or 2 weeks for the sake of the flow of the Sermon on the Mount and just move on. But we don't really have that many opportunities to teach the Lord's Prayer. So I want to take this slowly and look at it line by line, petition by petition, so that we might pray with understanding. So that's the first question. How is the Lord's Prayer to be used, both as a pattern and as a form of prayer? But we must pray with understanding. Now, the second point. I want you to notice, it's helpful to have your Bible open to see the prayer itself, the structure of the prayer, the structure of the Lord's Prayer. We'll see several things. First, the structure, really. The Lord's Prayer consists of three parts. You can see this for yourself. It has a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. Preface, petition, conclusion. So verse 9, the first half of verse 9 is the preface, opening invocation. It says, "Our Father in heaven." Preface. Then from second half of verse 9 to 13, you have 6 petitions. And then at the end of verse 13, we have the conclusion. At the end of the word evil, deliver us from evil, the last word in verse 13, you should see in your Bible a footnote. Depending on the Bible, footnote number might be different, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but at the bottom, if you drop down to the bottom of the page, you should see something like this. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now that's the conclusion. Now why is that in the footnote, not in the body of the text? We'll talk about it when we get to that petition, but that's the structure. You see it. Preface, petitions, and a conclusion. Let me just make one simple point about that. The Lord's Prayer has a structure. I'm not insulting your intelligence, but think about that. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he didn't just give us a prayer that was just haphazardly constructed. It has a definite shape, a structure. Here's the point I want you to think about. I'm all for, and I love, spontaneous prayers, extemporaneous prayers. Great. And I'm all for, and I love, written down prayers that are carefully prepared in advance. Both are great. But whether you spontaneously pray or prepare your prayer by writing them out, the key is your mind has to be engaged. It has to be a thoughtful prayer. Spontaneity doesn't mean great and authentic. Written down doesn't mean dry and boring. It's not what you pray, but it's, is your mind engaged? This has to be a thoughtful thing, because you're talking, you're speaking to God, you're pouring out your heart to God. You're not pouring out your heart to an impersonal energy, but to the greatest personal being. However you pray, it has to be thoughtful, and your mind has to be engaged. You can't just be thinking out loud and babbling, and you don't even know what you're saying. The Lord's Prayer has a carefully constructed structure. That's how he taught us to pray. At the least, that means when you pray, yes, we must be sincere. I'm not talking about, you know, your prayer has to be just beautiful prose, or it has to be grammatically perfect. No, I'm not talking about that, but I'm saying at the least it has to be thoughtful. Your mind has to be engaged. Sometimes when I pray in public, whether it's called to worship or a pastoral prayer. Sometimes I write them out, sometimes I don't. It doesn't matter. But the key is, you must be prepared. You must be thoughtful. Your mind is being engaged, because you know that you're not just talking to an impersonal energy, you're talking to this greatest being in the entire universe. That sets the tone. Your mind has to be engaged. Now that's a simple point. But second thing to notice about the structure. Notice the balance of the petitions. Balance, what do I mean? There are six petitions in the middle, divided into two sets of three. Look at the first set of three, verses 9 through 10. The first three petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's all about the glory of God. His name, his kingdom, his will. And then the next three, in verses 11 through 13, give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. They have to do with man's needs, our need. Provision, pardon, and protection. So three petitions have to do with the glory of God, and then the next three have to do with man's need. That's a remarkable balance. The glory of God, man's need. And aren't you glad that Jesus fully understands and sympathizes with our needs? We don't just have spiritual need. We have physical need, and Jesus understands. He knows that we need these things, and he says, pray for those things. You know, one time when I went to Israel for a mission trip with John, I think John was in my team a few years ago, so he can testify. One day I got so tense, and I had forgotten to, I guess, you know, feed our team the whole day. And it was only when the whole thing was over and it was at night that someone said, no, we forgot to eat. And then it hit me, oh, we didn't eat. I'm so sorry. And no one really told me we forgot to eat. They were too nice. I don't know what John was thinking, but he didn't let me know. You see, and who am I? I'm nobody. I'm just a man, a fellow sinner like the rest of them. And still, I forget because I'm so tense and consumed by something else. And the Lord's Prayer reminds us, God's not like that. Even we may forget, but our Heavenly Father doesn't forget our smallest need. He knows what we need. He is not so busy running the universe. He's not so busy doing these unimaginably important things of eternal and cosmic consequences that he forgets to feed his children, that he forgets to pack his little boy 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish for lunch. He says, pray, and I'll give it to you. So how kind is he? Balance. Then next, notice the order of these petitions. The order. What comes first? It's not man's needs first and then God's glory. It's the opposite. It's God first, humans second. That's the biblical order of prayer. God's glory before man's needs. We don't pray about our daily bread, pardon, and protection until we have first prayed for God's kingdom, God's will, and his name. God's glory first. And nor do our needs have the last word, because the Lord's Prayer properly ends with God's kingdom, power, and glory. So like everything else in the entire universe, prayer ends where it begins, with the glory of God. It begins with the glory of God, it ends with the glory of God. With this beautiful, perfect balance of His glory and our needs. But His glory coming first and pulling man's needs. Now that's a beautiful order. And remember, you might think, you know, that's kind of harsh. God, God, God first, and man's need second. Think about this, though. Jesus didn't give us this prayer to modern Americans who eat for pleasure. First of all, he gave this prayer to, who was the first audience? Ancient Jews, peasants in first century Palestine, who for the most part ate only one meal a day for not pleasure, but for survival. So whenever the Gospels say Jesus performs a miracle, he feeds the 5,000, and it says, it bothers to give us this detail, and they ate and were satisfied, and there were leftovers, 12 baskets, 7 baskets. You might not think too much about it, but to them, that was unbelievable, because most of them had never known the sensation of being full. They had never ate until they were satisfied. Never! They always ate for survival. They were always hungry. No leftovers. Unthinkable. But when Jesus provides, everyone eats and they are full and satisfied. There are even leftovers. That's the point. Don't miss that. And it is to these people that Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. Your Father knows. You will not starve and die because I know that you need them. I will provide, but seek first the kingdom of God because that's why you are made. He understands our true need. So what dignity is that? Jesus is not being harsh. He is saying, I know what you need. I know all your needs. I know that you need bread. I know that you need clothing. I know that you need shelter. And I will provide. Heavenly Father knows. But remember this, you are not like animals. You're not just flesh and blood. You exist for something bigger. The world cannot contain your dreams. You're made for God. Seek things above. Seek the glory of God, because that's why I made you. I made you for my glory, that you would glorify me and enjoy me. That's your ultimate need. Until that is met, all these other things of the world will not satisfy you. So seek first God's glory. See, he gives us tremendous dignity and sense of purpose. Do not let the world reduce you to atoms and physical matter, things of earth, here and now. You may not have those things. God says, but if you seek things that are above the glory of God, your soul will thrive, because that's why you are made. Tremendous sense of purpose and dignity. Beautiful balance, beautiful order. One more. And notice that this prayer is a distinctly Christian prayer. It's a Christian prayer, by which I mean this is a Trinitarian prayer. You see this Trinitarian structure here. Where? Because properly speaking, it is through the Father's creation and providence that we receive our daily bread. It is the Father, remember from the Sermon on the Mount, who makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is my Father's world, as we sing. It is through the Father's creation and the hand of providence that we receive our daily bread. And yet it is through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, the Son's atoning death upon the cross, that we may be forgiven. God cannot simply say, as he said in the first creation, let there be light. The Father cannot say, let there be forgiveness. No, for there to be forgiveness, the Son must die. It is through the Son's blood that we are forgiven. And it is through the Spirit's indwelling power that we are delivered from evil. That we can defeat our enemy through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a distinctly Christian Trinitarian prayer. If you're not a Christian, you cannot pray this. So do you begin to see something of the wonder of the Lord's Prayer? It's very simple and brief. Even a small child can memorize this in a few minutes. And yet, it is so profound and perfect in theology and complete for life. All of man's needs, spiritual, physical, perfectly packed in here. This is the way to pray, as Jesus tells us. But we're not done yet. One more. So far, we have seen two big things. What is the right way to pray? To use the Lord's Prayer. And we've seen something of the structure of the Lord's Prayer. We've seen that it consists of three parts: preface, petition, conclusion. We saw the balance between God's glory and man's need. We saw the order. God first, man second. And we saw that this is a distinctly Christian prayer because of the Trinitarian theology. But here's one more, and perhaps the most important one. I would put this as the fifth of the structure, but this is so important, I want to treat this as the third big point. And it is this: the Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. Family prayer. What do I mean by that? It's a family prayer in three ways. The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer in the sense that, first of all, Jesus instructs us to pray to our Father, not God. He instructs us to pray to our Father. It's a family prayer. Now, I'll be brief on this point because we'll look at this in depth next week when we look at the preface, Our Father in Heaven. But I'll say this for now. It must have been tremendously important for Jesus that his disciples learned to call God Father. Because in this short prayer, you can go home and count for yourself. Father, Jesus mentions the word Father 6 times. And 12 times in chapter 6 alone. 12 times in chapter 6, dealing with all of the Christian life. But when it comes to prayer, 6 times the word Father shows up here. Jesus packs in Father, 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 Father. Now we take it for granted. Revolutionary to the first century Jews. Hypocrites pray in order to impress people. They don't care about the Father. Pagans pray like orphans because they're not sure if anybody's listening. Christians, says Jesus, you pray to your Father. So prayer is not a technique that you use to persuade, to convince the unwilling person. No, it's pouring out your heart to the only one in the entire universe who knows all about you, yet still loves you far beyond your imagination and is powerful enough to do something about it. That's what prayer is. You're talking to your Father who knows everything about you, who sees in secret, and yet no one loves you more than the Father. And no one is willing and more powerful to help you with that regard, with that need of yours. So why would you not pray? Prayer is an amazing thing. It's a gift, a privilege. The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer because we pray, first of all, to our Father. But second, and I'll be brief on this too because we'll see this together next Sunday. The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer in the sense that the Father to whom we pray is called our Father, not my Father. Our Father. So when we pray, we are joined by our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the church. Notice all the pronouns in the petitions, would you? There isn't a single first-person pronoun. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer even once and say, I, or my, or mine, me. It doesn't say, give me my daily bread, forgive my sins, deliver me from evil. It says, give us, forgive us, deliver us, lead us, not into us, us, us. It's a family prayer. It's not for rugged individualist. I don't care about other people. It's about me and God. Just me and God. That is not the Lord's Prayer. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and say, me, I, mine. He taught us to say, our Father, give us, forgive us, deliver us. Now, of course, there's a time for private prayer. The time is frequently. As we see in the life of Jesus, he would often withdraw by himself to desolate places and pray. Not just early in the morning, but even at night. He would pray by himself all alone. Of course, there is time for private prayer. And yet, God doesn't expect us to maintain the life of prayer in our own strength. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we need a community, company, family of God, with whom and for whom we pray together. And that's why when he taught us to pray, he invites us into this fellowship, into this family corporate prayer. In other words, to pray the Lord's Prayer, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed, is to what? To believe and to practice the communion of saints. Come, union. Union with Christ, communion with the saints. We pray together. This is a family prayer. I don't just pray for me, myself, and my needs. I pray for our needs. For forgiveness of our sins. To deliver us from evil. It's a family prayer. But third, and most importantly, and we'll close with this. The Lord's Prayer is a family prayer in the sense that this is a prayer that we learn from our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a family prayer because we pray to the Father, to our Father, and because we learn this prayer from our elder brother who prayed this prayer himself and taught us to pray likewise. Now, some people say, no, this isn't, strictly speaking, the Lord's Prayer. It's a misnomer because Jesus didn't actually pray this. He taught us to pray this. So this is more like the disciples' prayer, but not the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is something like John 17, where he actually prayed this great high priestly prayer to the Father. That's the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer, unfortunately known as the Lord's Prayer. But he didn't really pray this, because why would Jesus pray, forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts, when he had no sin? Is that true? Now, I don't want to argue over words and semantics. I don't really care what you call this prayer. But I cannot agree that this is not something that Jesus himself prayed. He did pray this. He did pray this. I'm convinced from the scriptures that Jesus, our elder brother, taught us to pray like this because he himself prayed this. And not only pray this, but live this out. This was his life. The Lord's Prayer was the life, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed this and he lived this out. How do we know? Well, take these statements one at a time. Our Father in heaven. Luke 10:21, Jesus prays, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He prays that prayer. Hallowed be your name. John 17:11, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Your kingdom come. Luke 22:18, on the night of the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, Jesus prays, and then he says to the disciples, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John 6:38, this was the prayer of his entire life. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And even when he was overwhelmed to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? He says, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 4:4, he knows that man shall not live by bread alone, but he knows that we need bread to eat. He hungered. God doesn't eat, he doesn't hunger, but when God becomes man, he hungers, he thirsts, he eats, he must drink. And yet, when he feeds the 5,000, he looks up to heaven, thanks God, prays for this heavenly bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, Jesus was perfect sinless. Yet the very reason he came into this world was so that he might become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became the curse. Why? Because Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin. And he cried out upon the cross when he became sin for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that wasn't the last thing he cried. Even on the cross, he cried in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? You know God cannot be tempted. That's what the Word of God says. But when God becomes man, Satan tempts him. He is tempted in the wilderness. Gethsemane, he faces temptation as never before. He prays to God, is there any other way? And yet in John 17:15, he intercedes for his own people, his disciples, Luke 22:31, he prays for Peter that he might not finally fall away. And then in Luke 23:46, he prays for himself upon the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In fact, Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." He cries out for deliverance. What about the last one? "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's exactly what he lived for and prays in John 17. The whole prayer. Listen to the first five verses. John 17. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's all about God's glory, God's power, God's kingdom. So how can we say Jesus didn't pray this prayer? He did. He lived it out. He didn't just mindlessly pray. He prayed with understanding, and he lived it out. That's why he taught us to pray like this. Because this is the prayer that he prayed. So my question is this: Maranatha, don't you want to pray like this? Don't you want to pray as the Lord Jesus himself prayed? And when you think about how he prayed and how he lived this out, it's perfectly understandable why the disciples would ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because how could you watch Jesus pray and live like this and not ask that question? They would often see Jesus, even after a long day of work, he would often get up early in the morning while it was still dark, go up into the mountain and pray. And at the end of the day, when everyone's exhausted, you just want to drop and go to bed, he steals away. He goes up to the mountain and prays all night. He comes back, not much sleep, yet his eyes are beaming with joy, peace. Wouldn't you want to ask him, or at least wonder in your heart, why? What makes you, the Son of God, pray like that? Why do you do that? What is it about prayer that gives such confidence, joy, and peace when you return to us? I want to pray like that. Lord, teach us to pray. By that, they didn't mean teach us the techniques of prayer, because they're healing great. That's not what they meant. They meant, Lord, I want to know God like you do. I want to commune with our Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, like that. How do you know God like that? Teach me. Teach us to pray that we might commune with the Father like that. Do you have that longing and desire? Have you ever been so dissatisfied with your prayer life and it just caused you to despair? Well, let this encourage you. Take hope, because if that's where you are, you feel dissatisfied and you want to grow in prayer, I want to learn how to pray like Jesus, then Jesus says, good. That's why he gave us this text. He will teach you. And this is the confidence. The Father, listen and answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Father listened and answered his prayer, he will certainly listen to our prayers when we pray like this in the name of Jesus Christ. The Father says so. It's the promise that he gave to us. You pray in the name of Jesus Christ and I will answer. So we pray, God, teach me to pray. Teach us to pray. I want to know you like this. I want to commune with you. And that is one prayer that the Father delights to listen and answer. So let us persevere and pray as Jesus prayed, as he taught us. Let's all